The scripture for this morning's sermon is Acts 21, 1 through 16. And when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Palamas, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people were urging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus. An early disciple with whom we should lodge.
Good morning. Thank you, Gene, for reading the scriptures this morning, and thank you, church, for being here. We are continuing to make our way through this account of Luke as he records the progression of the ministry of the gospel through the Holy Spirit-inspired messengers and the churches that are planted and established, and we see how God is at work and how God is doing incredible things to make the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, known. Reading through this, we can see there's some struggles, there's some difficulties that are taking place. Paul, determined to go to Jerusalem, impressed upon his heart by the Spirit of God that this is where he is headed. And then as he interacts with people in the course of that, God's people, they try to persuade him not to do this. And he's got to work through the struggles of that and the difficulties of that. I think he sets a great example of being undistracted into doing the will of God. And maybe there's some practical things that each of us can learn about that. How can you and I be undistracted in doing God's will? There is so much that can distract us. So many things that are going on. And I think, yeah, we can be distracted by ungodly things. We can be distracted by evil things. But here we have an account where Paul's being distracted by God's people. That's a whole different challenge. And so we need to be prayerfully thinking through what's happening in this story and how we could benefit from it. You know, if this story were not about the Apostle Paul, I think it might be interesting to see how many people would say that Paul is determined to do what is foolish and counterproductive for gospel ministry. How many would interpret it in that fashion? Paul is going to be arrested in Jerusalem. His missionary journeys will absolutely come to an end. No more. He will appeal to Caesar, and he will be taken to Caesar, and there he will lose his life. But the thing we have to keep in our hearts and minds is Paul's doing the will of God. He is doing exactly what God called him to do. We go back to chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. And this was Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders. He says, "Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account myself as any value or as precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He puts this forward to these Ephesian elders. He wants them to know he is going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem, but he knows that the Spirit of God had told him to go, and he also knows that the Holy Spirit said to him that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await him. Paul is resolved, and he remains focused on his God-given mission. How and what are we devoted to? We take inventory of our own hearts and lives. What is our mission? What is our purpose in life? And I would hope that we would all be able to say that as followers of Jesus Christ, that the purpose and mission of our lives is vastly different than the purpose and mission of people in the world that don't know Jesus. But what is that? What is your focus on a day-to-day basis? What do you keep your eyes on? And is Christ central in all of that? I mean, do we just, you know, come into church for a little, you know, a little pep talk? I'm not much of a pep talk giver, you know. But what's the purpose of all of this? Why are we here? What are we doing? God has us on this earth for a reason, and we need to be examining our hearts on a regular basis and asking God if we're being faithful to what He wants us to do. Because I think so many times we go through life in a self-serving mindset rather than a God-centered mindset. We become distracted. We begin to think about, well, how should it all work for me, and what's the easiest way, and what would be the most palatable way for me to go through life? And we tend to define the direction of God in those terms. Well, if God wants something to be done, then it'll be easy. We won't get much in the way of opposition. The path will just kind of unfold. But really, we see testimony after testimony in Scripture that that's not the case. Don't get me wrong. I'm just like you. I like it when things go well. I'm not out looking for opposition. But we have been told by God, and we've been told by His Word, that if our commitment is to walk in the truth of God, that we will receive opposition and difficulty. And we've got to stay focused on what God wants us to do. And then what do we do when the people that are advising us are people that we hold near and dear to our hearts? And they're trying to encourage us, hey, what are you doing? That seems a little crazy to me. We need to be resolved. We need to be firmly resolved in our hearts and minds about what God would have us to do. Sounds easy, but it's not. And I pray that God will help us all to examine our hearts today. Why are you here? What's the purpose of this? I think I say that in a general sense to life. Why are we here? Why are we on His earth? What's the purpose of this? But then I also say, for a very particular way, why are you here today? What's the reason for this? I just hope and pray that we don't get so comfortable with doing the church thing that we miss the importance of really evaluating our hearts and lives before the presence of God's authority and His Word. What would He have us to learn from this? How would He have us to change the way we think and what we're doing? We need God's help for that. We need God's direction in that. So, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 21, we see how Paul is evaluating a misguided warning. Paul evaluates a misguided warning. In verse 1, it says, when we had departed from them, the elders in Miletus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. When he talks about when he parted from them, you know, it's a word that really is not just saying, well, we left them. There's a sense in which there was a strong connection. In fact, some translations translate it, when we were torn away from them. There was a bond as they sat and they were fellowshipping, and Paul's connecting with these Ephesian elders, and his heart has come to them. He had to tear himself away from those elders in Miletus. You see, the bonds of ministry that united them were deep. They were abiding. They had connected on a level of devotion to Christ that knit their hearts together. God had called them out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ, and they were united in purpose and focus. They wanted God's grace to rain down and bring people to an awareness of who Jesus Christ was, why He was so important. They wanted to see people come to a saving knowledge of Christ and to live for Him and to be guided to Him. And they were united in that together. This wasn't just a little religious experience one day a week. This was life. And they shared it. Knowing that they're not going to serve together or serve one another again stirs them emotionally. And I think that's kind of a good thing. It's a blessed thing when you're brought together with God's people and you unite and you connect with them. And then there are those times when God moves people on to different places of life and service and ministry. And your heart is broken because you care about people. And it's good to care about people. And it's good to feel the affections that God gives us for one another. And to know that, yeah, we have bonds in this life. And they are the bonds of Christ that unite us. No matter where we might be, we're united in Christ because he's our Lord and Savior. That was something that Paul felt in connection with these elders from Ephesus, something that he felt for that church in Ephesus as well. So sailing along the coastline, and the ship that Paul and his associates are in is a smaller ship. It's what they determined as a coastline sailing ship. It would go down the coast. And so they leave from Miletus, and they make their way to Kos, and then the next day they go to Rhodes, and then the next day to Patara. So they're making these little stayovers, overnights in these particular ports. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left as we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So at that port in Patara, they changed ships. And they found a larger ship headed across the Mediterranean Sea to the coastal region of Phoenicia. So they're in, I should do it like this, but I'm seeing it in all my mind. So just reverse it in your heads, okay? You know, Paul makes his trip down from Miletus. They go to Kos, they go to Rhodes, they go to Patara. And from Patara, they find a larger ship, and they're going to sail across the Mediterranean. And they're going to go to Phoenicia, where Tyre, Sidon, Ptolemais, Caesarea, that whole section there is basically Phoenicia. So that's where they're headed. That's where they're going to go. So this is a larger ship. It's not a coastline ship. And they're going to make their way across the Mediterranean Sea. The ship sailed past the island of Cyprus and headed on to the port city of Tyre in Syria to unload its cargo. In verse 4 it says, "And having sought out disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." And having sought out disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He has this passion, has this desire. They find this ship that's going to get them from the port in Patara all the way to Tyre. They don't stop in Cyprus. They make that trip the whole way. So they've saved a great deal of time making it that ship, finding that ship to do that. But as we come to verse 4, and it says, "And having sought out disciples, we stayed there for 7 days." How important is fellowship to Paul and his associates? How important is it? Did we lose slides behind me? Okay, because I got nothing back here. So I'm just making sure they're there. All right. I mean, I don't know. It just stands out to me. They're going to be in this port city of Tyre for 7 days, and they sought out fellowship. They're on a journey. They're heading to a destination. But we're going to be here for a while, and Paul and his associates go, "You know what? We need to get together with some fellow Christians, and we need to fellowship." This is how devoted they were to connecting with God's people no matter where they were. They saw the importance of it. And this is striking to me because it seems like in our way of processing life, it's like, man, if I got 7 days to be away from people, that's cool. You know? It's like, gosh, you know, just need a little downtime here. But man, Paul and his associates are like, we've got 7 days. Let's connect. Let's get together with some believers. Let's talk about what Christ is doing, what Christ is about. Let's encourage one another in this way. Man, all of life is devoted to Christ in Paul's heart and mind. You say, well, what do you expect? He's an apostle. He is setting an example for every one of us. This should be our heart. This should be our desire. This shouldn't be foreign to us. Fellowship with Christians is a good thing. It's a blessing to talk about Jesus. It's a blessing to get together and talk how God is working. what God is doing in each of our hearts and lives. What we see Him doing and impacting this world, and how we see God manifesting His hand of judgment in different ways so that people's attention are brought to the awareness that what they think is so secure and safe here in this life is not. And to share that interaction with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's important because we need to maximize the opportunities that are there. And so that means it's a means of staying focused on what God wants us to do. Their hearts long for fellowship so deeply they can't help but seek it out. You know, fellowship with the people of God is something the Holy Spirit inspired from the very beginning of the church. We go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. What does Luke record here? He says, and speaking of these Christians in Jerusalem, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. From the very beginning, they were devoted to fellowship. They cared about getting connected with one another so they could talk about God, so they could encourage one another in the things of God and in the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth. We see this reinforced in the writer by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And he says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Folks, fellowship in the church is important. Connecting with brothers and sisters in Christ about the details of our existence and what's going on, talking to one another about what we're battling, what we're struggling with, what our hearts engaged in, this is important. And the enemy and the self-centeredness of our hearts would like nothing more than to pull away from that. We need to be careful. Church, be cautious about that. I think we need to ask God to help us to keep those lines of fellowship and communion and sharing together open. We need each other. Self-sufficiency and isolation are not the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. We are to prayerfully recognize that we need both to be encouraged and to encourage other Christians. We need encouragement, and we need to be a means of encouragement to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. Paul writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What's the purpose of coming together as a church? Well, certainly we have things that we need to receive and things we need to learn and things we need to grow in and things that the church can do for us, but there's so much. You and I, we are the church. And so we need to be willing to pour into people's lives. We need to be willing to take the time and investment and to take inventory. Where are people at? What's going on? What do I need to pray about? How can I be a source of encouragement? How can the experiences of God's truth in my life help you in the experience that you're going through? We need to connect with one another like that. Our connection with one another like that needs to be intentional, purposeful. It's the ebb and flow of Christian life. This is why I say small group ministries are so very important. Because it's really in small groups where we really have that opportunity to connect. I'm not saying we can't do it here on Sunday, but man, it's challenging, isn't it? We need more time. We need more opportunities for that to take place. Encourage you. If you're not in a small group, come and talk to me. I'd be happy to get you connected into one. He says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, do we have a contradiction here? You know, seems to be an apparent contradiction. The Spirit of God is telling Paul, go to Jerusalem. And here Luke is saying, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. We have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, so we've got to work through this and figure out what's going on. What's happening? You see, as they spent time together, the Holy Spirit gave them prophecies that Paul's experience in Jerusalem would result in affliction. I believe that's what's taking place. The Spirit of God prompts their hearts, and the Spirit of God prophetically shares with their hearts, hey, Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, and it's not going to be good. You're going to experience some challenging, difficult things, Paul. And what's the normal, natural reaction to that kind of stuff? Well, if it's going to be hard and it's going to be affliction, don't go, right? Don't you and I make our decisions about what the will of God is based on the same ideas? Well, if it's going to be hard, you know, sometimes, you know, God closes the door, you know, well, there you go, the door is closed. Sometimes you might want to go over and see if the handle will open the door. Sometimes the door gets stuck and you got to give it a little jolt, don't you, to get through the door. But we go, oh, well, that might be rough. I'll back away from that. We just don't like hardship and affliction. So it's easy, isn't it, to spiritualize that stuff? Well, the Spirit was telling me not to do that. Avoid all difficulties and challenges. Stay away from that. Sometimes, folks, we got to push through these things. So they're concluding Paul shouldn't go. Now, in my understanding of congregational prophecy, and I do see congregational prophecy as somewhat different than the way that the prophets received communications in the Old Testament. The prophecies that came, like to Moses and to others, where it became scripture, that's a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. It's got to be spot on, no deviations. But congregational prophecy in the New Testament doesn't seem to have that kind of authority. It's not a thus saith the Lord, because it's interpretive. You can't help but work through it. Congregational prophecy in the New Covenant is Holy Spirit inspired, revelation rooted, fallible speech. Prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. It's rooted in something that God is revealing, but it comes through fallible communicators. It's not a thus saith the Lord kind of thing. And when you're in a church and people get up and they say things and says, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord has told me to tell you, you better, warning signs ought to be going off everywhere. Because that's not what congregational prophecy is like. We're not to despise prophecies, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica. We're to weigh them out, holding on to the good and letting go of the evil. There are things that are good and there are things that are not, and we have to weigh these things out as they're said. And that's, Paul's giving us a very vivid example of how that's done. Folks, when you hear me get up on a Sunday morning and I preach to you, I believe that that what I come to you with is Holy Spirit-inspired truth from His Word. I think it's rooted in the revelation of God. Would you agree? Boy, that's weak.
Yeah.
Huh, thank you. It's Holy Spirit-inspired, revelation-rooted, fallible speech. Everything I say to you needs to be measured out, weighed out, examined against the backdrop of Scripture. Is what I'm saying true or not? I'm a fallible human being, folks. And everything I'm teaching you, you need to examine. Take it to the Scriptures. Is what he's saying consistent? If you go to a church and you hear a pastor and he opens up a passage of Scripture and he unpacks something there and you say to yourself in your heart, I never would have seen that. Man, maybe never should you have seen that. You know, my hope is that you come here, we unpack a Scripture, you go, oh yeah, that makes sense. That's going to impact the way I see that passage from now on. Yeah, that comes together. And if it doesn't, be cautious. Be careful. Does that make sense? Okay. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is someone who would defy the Word of God. So when these communications come to him and he's saying these things, he's weighing them out in his heart and mind. He's not trying to defy God's Word. He's trying to live in an undistracted determination to do the will of God that was revealed to him, just like we read in chapter 20. The Spirit of God said, you're going to Jerusalem. That's what you're going to do. But you need to understand, it doesn't matter what city you go to, affliction, imprisonment, they're everywhere. So that's what's at stake. So immediately the Spirit of God is giving him discernment, how to weigh these things out. So when other prophets in the churches say, hey, the Spirit of God is telling us, you get to Jerusalem, Paul, it's gonna go badly for you. He's going, yeah, I know that. The Lord has told me that. And he's prepared to keep going. So he evaluates their warning as misguided because of the Lord's clear instruction to him. Folks, you and I need to be willing to do the same. If we in our hearts know that God has given us direction to a particular thing, all the well-meaning people in the world that tell us otherwise, we need to be cautious about that. We need to examine the truth. We need to look at our hearts. We need to understand what we're doing. But there are times you're going to encounter well-intentioned dragons. People are going to have the best intentions, but they're going to lead you astray. You need to know the guidance that God has given you. You need to set your face like a flint, and you need to keep going that way. Be convinced in your heart. I'm not saying we disavow people's contributions from the wisdom that comes from Numbers. But if God has given us direction, we need to stay the course. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. The believers in Tyre don't rebuke Paul and his associates for their defiance. If this had been a thus saith the Lord kind of communication, and Paul goes, hey, I don't care what God says, I'm doing this. Don't you think that should be confronted? But that's not what happens. See, he tells them. He talks to them. He goes through this evaluation process with them, and they have this understanding. And I think it's a beautiful description. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed, and we said farewell to one another. Man, here we see these united households of the church in Tyre. They follow Paul and his associates to the port. Here's the husbands, the wives, the children. They've got whole families going and joining Paul to pray for him. Praise God when households are united for the purpose of God. Praise God when people are focused on praying and supporting others. Husbands, wives, children. Man, do you get this, parents? Do you get this, fathers? You have a responsibility to bring your family into that place where they recognize the importance of seeing God's direction in life each and every day. Spending time with God's people is important. Praying for God's people is important. This is something we all need to embrace. They kneel on the beach, and they have this time of prayer for one another. Man, what a picture of Christ-honoring fellowship and support. That is a beautiful thing to consider and to think. You know, people in Tyre looking out, look at these people. They're all on their knees and they're praying. And it's like, wow, what is going on down there? The stirring of the people of God for the mission of God and the purpose of God. It needs to be on display. This kind of love and devotion should be observable. People ought to be able to see that. We move on to verses 7 through 14, and we see evaluating multiple misguided warnings. It says, and when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. So arriving at this port in Ptolemais, they spend time fellowshipping and receiving hospitality from the church. They don't have 7 days. They only have one day, and what are they doing? They're looking for fellowship. Isn't it incredible? They know how important it is. Not having connection with the people of God would be something that Paul would say, I don't want anything to do with that. Anytime you can, be together with God's people. One day of fellowship is sought, and it is beneficial for them all. Verse 8, the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. My time is limited here, so I'm going to go through this material that I'm going to unpack now. And I'm just saying, any of this that I'm talking to you about today that you need further clarification on or would like to have, ask some questions, I am more than willing to interact with you. So I may not be able to unpack all the things I'd like to unpack because you want to be out of here before 3. And so do I. So we'll make our way through this quickly. It says, the next day they departed and came to Caesarea, and they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and he stayed with them. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So the following day they sailed down the coast to the last port city of the journey in Caesarea. Paul, Luke, and their associates are welcomed into the household of Philip, and he's described as the evangelist, one who declares salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus to those who repent and trust the authority of Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's what an evangelist is. That's what he did. He declared the reality of Jesus Christ. You and your sin can be forgiven. You can find justification before Almighty God because of the work that Christ Jesus has done. He, through his death and resurrection, has provided the means that you can receive forgiveness. You can be declared righteous. You can walk with God. You can be made right with God. And he went out and he shared that gospel message with people repeatedly. So driven from, and this is important to reflect on, Philip originally was driven from Jerusalem by the persecution of Saul, who is now Paul. So Paul, who's now staying in Philip's house, originally was part of the whole fiasco of opposition that drove people out of Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, because things really got unpacked then with hostility, and the disciples in Jerusalem were just scattered throughout that region. Philip was one of them. He was driven out by Saul of Tarsus and the persecution that was there. Philip went to Samaria, and he shared the gospel in the town and in the region of Samaria, faithful evangelist as he was. Philip was then directed to meet the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza, who was then converted and baptized. Philip went up from Gaza, sharing the gospel in many towns on his way to Caesarea. He went up that coastline, the town, he didn't go to the coastline, he was inland, and he went up, and then he ended up going into Caesarea, where he evidently stayed and took residence in Caesarea for obviously extended period of time. He was called one of the seven. That means he was one of the seven Hellenistic Jews back in Acts chapter 6 who were appointed to help distribute the food in the church in Jerusalem because people were being neglected and overlooked. And he was one of the original seven that helped in that capacity. It says, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So Philip has four daughters not yet married, who were part of the church in Caesarea and who had the gift of prophecy. Women prayed and prophesied in the church, but they did so in an open acknowledgement that they were under the authority of their husbands, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to see that. They wore head coverings that were a cultural affirmation in that environment that they were under the authority of their husbands. This was not an independent activity. They didn't do it. They acknowledged that they were submitted to the authority of their husband in their praying and in their prophesying. Philip's unmarried daughters were under his authority as their father. This also indicates that congregational prophecy is not a thus saith the Lord kind of communication. It doesn't carry that kind of authority. If it was, then the scripture is even contradictory, because women are not permitted to take authority over men and teach and preach to them. 1 Timothy, this is a very popular scripture today in our world. What I'm going to share with you is so popular in evangelicalism today. This is what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is absolutely authoritative scripture. This is thus saith the Lord. Unwavering, unhesitatingly, this is the word of God. Paul says to Timothy, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Oh, I would love to take some time and unpack that verse right there. I don't have the time. If you would like a little sermon on that afterward, come and talk to me. I'd be happy to share that with you. This is such a critical, critical passage today. And we have so much in our American evangelical church that is nothing but compromising the biblical truths that are here. It is not that God despises and depreciates women. Women are glorious and they're wonderful and they're beautiful and they have their place in that role that God has given to them. But God demands that men lead their homes. God demands that men lead the church. And that preaching and teaching with the authority of God's word is done by men and not by women. Thus saith the Lord. Case closed. The Spirit impresses individuals in the church to offer words to other individuals that will help and prepare them. We see Paul's quick definition of prophecy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3. The one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Verse 10, and while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, wrapped it around his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Please take very specific note of what he describes here, what Agabus describes, because we're going to look at this in a future text, and we're going to say that it didn't happen exactly like this, but it did happen close to like this. Again, it doesn't come across with the exact unwavering accuracy that Scripture does come. So, Paul, Luke, and his associates are in Caesarea for several days. While they're there, a familiar prophet named Agabus, he's the one who prophesied the coming famine that did take place during the reign of Claudius. We've talked about that in previous chapters of Acts. And they're fellowshipping with the church members in Caesarea. Prompted by the Holy Spirit, Agabus took Paul's belt and he wrapped it around his own feet and hands, signifying oppression and imprisonment. Agabus predicts that Paul's time in Jerusalem will result in affliction and arrest. But note, Agabus does not say to Paul, don't go. He just states what's going to happen to Paul. And it says in verse 12, now think of this, folks. You're on mission from God, okay? Put yourself in Paul's place here. God has called you. He's given you this burden. You're going to Jerusalem. You know that that's what the Spirit of God has told you to do. And He told you that it doesn't matter where you go, you're going to experience afflictions and imprisonment no matter what city you're in. And come to verse 12. And who's writing this account? Luke is writing this account. Luke is with Paul right now. And after hearing what Agabus says, it says in verse 12, "And when we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem." How hard is that? Your closest associates are now telling you, don't go. Can you imagine how challenging that would be? Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." You see, the reaction of those in the church who heard what Agabus said, Luke included, was to encourage Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And what's the general sense? From Paul's reaction, what is the sense of why they're making that interpretation? Because you're going to be afflicted. You're going to be in prison, Paul. Don't do that. That's their idea. The prophecy isn't wrong, but their interpretation of the prophecy is wrong. Paul appreciates their loving concern and grief for the consequences of his trip to Jerusalem, but they're trying to persuade him not to go. And he says, "You're weeping and you're breaking my heart." In my mind, I see Paul as a pretty rough and tumble kind of dude. But clearly, he has care and concern for people. Clearly, the people that he loved in the church in Caesarea, they're weeping and they're breaking his heart. He sees his own associate, Luke, doing the same. And he's like, "Guys, I can't handle this. This is so hard." The hardships or even death that may happen do not dampen Paul's resolve that he received from that communication that's recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. "I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So Paul is saying, if imprisonment and afflictions await me in every city, why, I couldn't go anywhere. I'm going to Jerusalem. Paul is willing to experience prison and death to fulfill the Lord's purpose in his life. Praise be to God that there are people that have that kind of conviction. I will experience imprisonment and death to do what God wants me to do. May God empower all of us to have such courage and such convictions. We may very well need it in our lifetime. He would not be persuaded. Paul's focus on his God-given goal will not be altered. As a result, the other believers refrain from saying anything more to Paul about going to Jerusalem. They say, basically, "Let the will of the Lord be done." They did not accuse Paul of disobeying God, but they accepted what Paul was determined to do because the Lord had told him to go. Would it not be wonderful if we all had the unflappable determination to obey God, no matter how challenging or painful it would be? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would all just be determined to obey God no matter what? That we would see men of God doing what God defines men to do. That we would see men of God becoming the husbands to lead their homes with unwavering determination and loyalty to God. That we would see godly women come underneath that authority of the truth of God that's rejected by their husband, saying, we will live under the authority of Christ, and they would come under their husband, and they would support that passion and that reality. And that these united parents would communicate that authority to their children, and we would see the children understand the wisdom and direction of that and support that. And we see families coming together in the church to accomplish that. Wouldn't it be great if we had that kind of unflappable, unalterable determination to the will of God today? May the Lord make it so. May the Lord make it so. James chapter 4, verse 17 says this: so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Paul did not sin. He was obedient. May the same things be said of us. Stay focused and do what God wants you to do, no matter what. God provides the necessary support to do his will, verses 15 and 16. And after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. Obviously, Paul was persuasive, because if they thought he was defiant and disobedient of God, why would they go with him? But they went with him. Time came to make that trip to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't go alone. Paul, Luke, and his associates, along with some of the members of the church in Caesarea, go with Paul to Jerusalem, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So the people in the church in Caesarea knew of a house of a fellow believer there that they could stay in. Here's another example of how close-knit the family of God is. You see the connection? Hey, we know Mnason. We get there, he'll open up his home. He'll make a place for us. Isn't this incredible? You say, how presumptive. Man, we've come so far, haven't we? It's like, man, we need to have these kinds of connections. I think this is challenging. This is unsettling to think about some of this stuff. But we need to be committed to one another like this. Their commitment to one another was very beneficial in the face of opposition and oppression. Folks, we need to be and we need to know safe harbors. You need to be a person. You need to be a family. You need to be a people that become a safe harbor to the people of God. And you need to know where safe harbors exist and where safety can be found. We're called to be hospitable and to support one another. And by the grace of God, we must do this because we need it. We need to be prepared for the things that come ahead. We're going to observe communion today. We're going to go before the Lord's table. We're going to break this bread in remembrance of Jesus' incarnation, him taking on flesh and blood to become a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. We're going to drink this cup in remembrance of the forgiveness that we receive in Christ Jesus through his death on the cross. This table that we observe today is for followers of Jesus Christ. This is something that is observed especially by born-again people of faith. For those who are not born again, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're not wanting you to feel uncomfortable, but we invite you to listen to what we talk about. Listen to how we observe this, why this is so important to us. We want you to understand why this is so significant. We believe that the presence and power of Christ is affirmed in these elements, that this is the Lord's table, and he promises through these manifestations that he helps us. He abides with us, and his grace is real for us. He has not left us alone. He is with us. This is helping us to remember that truth, remember that fact. This is an opportunity for introspection of our own hearts and lives. Am I walking in obedience? Am I defying God? Where have I been disobedient? Lord, forgive me. And give me a spirit of repentance that I'll turn from sin and walk in truth. That's what this table is for. Where you have been walking in disobedience and disrespect and defiance of God, stop. Repent. Turn. Do the right things, child of God. Jesus paid the price for your sin. Turn from it. Don't abide in it. He's there for you. This is also where we examine our devotions to oneness. Oneness in our marriages. Oneness in our families, in our homes. Oneness in our church. Oneness in our hearts to be devoted to the people of God, doing the work of God, to the glory of God. So as the men come to distribute these elements, we'll go through these questions to consider as a means of examining our hearts today together as the church. First question, what do you need to do to make Christian fellowship a priority in your life? We've seen a beautiful biblical example of what having Christian fellowship as a priority in life looks like. What do you need to do to see that that is a priority in your life like this? That's your devotion. And being willing to make that changes. And if there's selfishness that's involved in that, confess that as sin. Ask God to forgive you of that. Repent, turn away from that. How can your time with fellow believers be more open to stirring them up to love and good deeds? We need to be intentional in our time with brothers and sisters in Christ. Folks, I'm not trying to say that every word out of your mouth has to be some communication of Scripture or some biblical principle or whatever. But folks, if we're spending time with our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're not challenging one another in truth and righteousness, if we're not examining what our lives in the light of the world and the pressures and struggles that we're facing, we're wasting precious time. We need to encourage one another. In what ways can your time with your spouse and children be developed so that time with others is Christ-centered and others-oriented overflow of fellowship from your own household? What an awesome thing to see the power and presence of Christ abide so significantly in our homes that everyone who we would come in contact with, that would just spill over into their lives. Husbands united with wives, united with children, united in the church. Households becoming the household of faith in a powerful, demonstrative way. What needs to be altered in your thinking so that you don't view God's will as a path of ease and comfort? We've got some tough days ahead of us, folks. They're going to get rough. We need to be determined. Shrinking back in fear cannot be a part of what we decide to do. We need to be devoted. We need to be determined. And our focus needs to be on Christ. How does Paul's commitment to the gospel serve to encourage you? You know, isn't it wonderful? Paul's God is your God. The Lord and Savior of Paul is the Lord and Savior of us. And he's here for us. God, as we come to this time of communion with you because of Jesus Christ, we want to thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you were willing to leave your exalted place in the glories of heaven, take on flesh and blood, and come to this earth. As we take this bread today, we want to remember the humility, Lord Jesus, that you took on. Help us to live with appreciation for that, that you were willing to come to this earth on our behalf, to meet our need. Lord, this is an example we can't meet up to on our own. But we ask you, God, by your grace, empower us. Lord, give us the ability to walk in humility. But Lord Jesus, as we come to this time, we just want to have our hearts filled with the reality that we are thankful that you came and that you came for us in this way to take on flesh and blood. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. And as we break this bread together, we pray that you would be honored in our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.